All right, we've been following an outline through our study. In the first week, we discussed the Pentecostal doctrine of the Spirit's baptism. And we decided that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a work that happened sometime after salvation, but according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, it happens to all believers the moment they believe, the moment they trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Therefore, it isn't something that happens later and is proven by speaking in tongues. It is the possession of every believer. We have been baptized into the body of Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last Wednesday night, we talked about what did happen on the day of Pentecost. And we learned by comparing scriptures that the Church of Jesus Christ was born on that day, because that was the first time the Holy Spirit baptized believers into one body. We learned also that God formally set aside his program with the nation Israel, that he would resume at some future day, but which is an abeyance at this time. And that announcement was made probably to the Jews in languages they learned in Gentile lands in fulfillment of Isaiah 28:11, and that was the major purpose for tongues. Now tonight we're going to talk about subsequent occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts, two of them, one in Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius, one in Acts chapter 19, where Paul meets some disciples of John the Baptist in the city of Ephesus. Before we get into that, however, I would like to take just a couple minutes, if I may, and clean up one little matter in Acts chapter 2 that we didn't have time to talk about last week, that I think would be worthwhile discussing just for a few moments. And that is Peter's quotation from the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost. You know, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, "This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." And then he begins to quote a lengthy passage from Joel chapter 2. And I learned something in the last year. I heard it from a Pentecostal pastor friend. I used to listen to him on the radio. He was a friend of mine. I spent a number of hours with him in a project that some of us pastors cooperated in. And then I discussed the whole subject of tongues with him at length. And he was a friend of mine. He loved the Lord, and I loved him, and we loved each other in Jesus Christ. We disagreed on these issues, but we were brothers in the Lord. And I was listening to him on the radio, and he was making a great deal about the fact that Peter quoted Joel, and in that passage in Joel, there was a reference to the early and latter rains. And he was saying that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was the early fulfillment of that prophecy, of the Spirit's outpouring, he said, and that today, in this charismatic revival, we are seeing the later outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the later fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, his reason for this claim is taken from Joel 2. From a verse that Peter doesn't even quote in Acts 2. So in order to understand this argument, and many Pentecostalists are using it, I would like you to turn back to the prophecy of Joel, please. Joel chapter 2. That's on page 929 of the New Schofield Reference Bible. Either you're quicker than I am, or everybody's not turning to it, because I don't hear enough pages rattling tonight. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month." Now, the former rain, they say, was what happened at Pentecost, and right now we're in the middle of the latter rain. Now, it hardly ever rains in Palestine during the summertime, like some other familiar place I've come to know about. Never realized that happened anywhere in the United States, but we live in the same kind of climate as Palestine. It rains in the wintertime, beginning when people want to build houses in October and through November and on into April. The former rains are the showers of October and early November that soften the parched ground for sowing the winter grain. And the latter rains come in April, and they ripen the crop for the harvest and hold off the drought of summer. Now, how sorely both the former and the latter rains were needed in Joel chapter 2, because the land had been absolutely devastated by an invasion of locusts. And I believe the first 27 verses of Joel 2 have to do with something in that day. I do not believe they are prophetic and predictive of a future day, that is, the last days. God is predicting an invasion of locusts. Some say, but it's called the day of the Lord. Well, there are other things in the day of the involved in the day of the Lord than just the prophetic day of the Lord. God does refer to other times of judgment as his day through history. And I think the invasion of locusts in Joel 2 is one of them. And how the land needed the early and the latter rains. And Joel predicts that they will come. You see, those locusts left the land a desolate wilderness. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll see that. A desolate wilderness. See, Joel is speaking here of literal rain, not of spiritual blessings. They needed literal rain to restore the land to its previous fruitfulness, and God promised to send it. Now, this verse 23 seems to be saying that God's going to send both the former and the latter rains at one time. You see it? I'm going to cause to come down for you the rain, the former and the latter rain, in the first month. God's going to send all those rains in one month. And he's going to do it moderately, according to verse 23. Moderately, or gently. And that's just what the Israelites could use to restore their ravaged lands. The former and the latter rains falling gently at one time. But this can hardly picture the Pentecostal claim to an early and a latter pouring out of the Spirit separated by more than 1,900 years. God says he's going to pour out the former and the latter rains in the first month at one time. This is a gross misinterpretation of Joel's prophecy. Now the Apostle James also refers to these early and latter rains. Will you look at his reference, please? James chapter 5. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. My Pentecostal pastor friend also referred to this passage, and said this was referring to the same thing. Pentecost was the early one, the present-day charismatic revival is the latter rains. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Now the believers to whom James wrote were undergoing trials. They were tempted to discouragement and despair. But the prospect of Christ's return should inspire patience in their hearts. That's what James is saying. And he draws an analogy from farming. The farmer sows the seed, then he patiently waits for the rains that will bring the fruit to maturity. Sometimes waiting through some very trying periods. Just so the believer is to wait patiently for the blessing of Christ's return, even through very trying periods and difficult times. And James says his coming has drawn near. It's near. It's the next thing on God's prophetic timetable. But you see, these verses have nothing to do with the charismatic movement whatsoever. Now, I want you to return to the prophecy of Joel once again. I should have told you to keep your finger there. Now you got to go looking all around for it again. Joel chapter 2. After discussing the invaders' ravaging and the Lord's restoration, Joel makes this statement in verse 28. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Afterward. Now Joel talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. And this is where Peter begins to quote the prophet. Now notice the time sequence established by the word afterward. That's important. The pouring out of the Spirit is after. After what? After all that's gone before. The invasion of the locusts, the early and the latter rains. All that's finished now. Now, Joel says, afterward, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The pouring out of the Spirit are after both the former and latter rains are finished, and the earth is producing bountifully again. No stretch of the imagination could make the early and latter rains identical to the pouring out of the Spirit. Joel carefully distinguishes the rains from the pouring out of the Spirit by a space of time indicated by the chronological word afterward. Now, this pouring out of the Spirit, Joel tells us, is going to be attended by wonders in the heavens and in the earth, by prophecies and dreams and visions and blood and fire and pillars of smoke and the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood. And not only that, but it will be attended by the Jews being restored to their land and God's judgment on Gentile nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, down in chapter 3 and verse 2. You see, the time of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Joel 2:28 is clearly at the end of the Great Tribulation, shortly before the Lord's return to earth. It has nothing to do with the church age whatsoever. Nothing to do with either Pentecost or the charismatic revival. Well, the question that maybe some of you are asking is, why then did Peter quote this whole passage in Acts chapter 2? If it doesn't have anything to do with either Pentecost or the charismatic movement today, why did Peter quote it? You see, when the Christians at Pentecost started talking in Gentile languages, which the inhabitants of Jerusalem could not understand, it was understood by Jews from other lands, they accused the Christians of being drunk. And Peter is simply asserting that they were not drunk, that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter said, "This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." It's very important to point out that Peter did not say, "This is the fulfillment of that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." On two other occasions, when Peter saw something that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in the book of Acts, he says, "This is the fulfillment of." But he didn't say that here. He just says, "This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." Joel spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit. This also is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all Peter's saying. This is the same thing Joel spoke of. The work of the Holy Spirit. You understand? He's not saying this is the fulfillment. This is the same thing as what Joel talked about. This is the Holy Spirit at work. Why then did Peter quote the entire passage, including the part about blood and fire and darkness and all the rest? None of those things came to pass on the day of Pentecost, making it impossible to assume that the events of Pentecost were the fulfillment of Joel 2. Or to even think that Peter thought they were. He didn't think they were. Or he would have expected the sun to turn to darkness and the moon to turn to blood and all the rest of those things to happen. But they didn't happen. This is not the fulfillment of Joel 2. Those things will certainly come to pass when the Holy Spirit is poured out near the end of the Great Tribulation, when Joel's prophecy is perfectly fulfilled. But Peter's use of the entire passage reveals that his purpose was not only to identify what was happening at Pentecost as the work of the Holy Spirit, but also because he wanted his hearers to accept Jesus as their Messiah. So he kept on quoting from Joel till he got to a good verse that provided an invitation to accept the Messiah. And that's down in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's where he stops, because he wanted them to hear that invitation. That's the only reason he quoted all that, to get to verse 21, the invitation to call on the Lord for salvation. And many called on him that day, and they got saved. And it was a powerful use of the Old Testament. But it doesn't say a thing about the charismatic revival in our day and age. Not a thing. Now let's move on. Subsequent occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts. The person endeavoring to justify his practice of speaking in tongues does not limit his argument to Pentecost. He will normally turn to the two other appearances of tongues in the book of Acts. Therefore, we too must turn to them and examine them in their biblical context. So turn, please, to Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. To fit the pattern of Pentecostal teaching, Cornelius would need to have been a believer, a Christian, who was seeking a second work of God in his life called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and who later spoke in tongues to prove that he had received that baptism. Now, what are the facts as they are recorded in the Word of God? Acts 10:2 tells us that Cornelius was a good man, a devout man, one who feared God with all his house and who gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. Does that save a man? Huh? No. It doesn't save a man. Because he was a good man, devout, feared God, and gave alms and prayed doesn't mean he was saved. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Cornelius was not necessarily saved because he did good things. It would be difficult to understand why Peter preached a gospel message in Cornelius' house if Cornelius was already saved and was really seeking a second blessing called the baptism. Will you notice, please, the climax of Peter's sermon in verse 43? Peter says, "To him give all the prophets witness," to Christ, "give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin." Cornelius wasn't a Christian. Peter preached a gospel message and said, if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You see, it doesn't fit the pattern of the Pentecostal experience. The burden of Peter's heart and the challenge of Peter's message was that these folks would believe, trust Christ as their Savior. Now notice verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. You see, while Peter was preaching, didn't even get to the altar call. Then they didn't even have a chance to raise their hand or sign a green slip. I mean, right while Peter was preaching, these people believed and they got saved. Right in the middle of the sermon. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. On this occasion, Cornelius and all his household received Christ as Savior. And the Holy Spirit of God baptized them as brand new believers into the body of Christ. And if there's any doubt whatsoever about this explanation of what happened in Cornelius' house, look at Peter's own account of what Cornelius needed over in chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. He's recalling what Cornelius said to him when he arrived. He showed us, verse 13, how he had seen an angel in his house who stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is that what it says? No. Shall be saved. Of course, when they are saved, immediately they will be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But this was a salvation experience, not a second experience for believers. These folks needed to be born again. There's not one trace of evidence that they were believers seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I showed this to my Pentecostal pastor friend, he had used Cornelius as a believer to prove to me that baptism of the Holy Spirit was a second work sometime after salvation, attended by speaking in tongues. So I turned to the pastor and showed him that Cornelius wasn't even saved. And when I showed him these verses, I said, well, that's not the way it happens at all. Cornelius is the norm for this age. The Spirit of God baptizes believers into the body of Christ the moment they believe. This isn't a second experience at all. And he raised his eyebrows a little and scratched his head and said, well, I've had this experience and I know it's real. He said it three or four times in the course of our conversation. And I've had other Pentecostal people say the same thing to me when I show them the Word of God. But I've had this experience. Even if it doesn't match the Word of God, it doesn't matter. I've had this experience, they say, and I know it's real. The baptism that Cornelius received was accomplished sovereignly by God when he trusted Christ as his Savior. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit baptized into the body of Christ every believer in that house who trusted Christ unto salvation. Not just some believers who were seeking the baptism, as Pentecostalists today encourage us to do. They had never even heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yet, all of them were so baptized when they trusted Christ as their Savior. Now, it still remains to explain the presence of tongues on this occasion. Contrary to the Pentecostal opinion, there is no suggestion that tongues were for the purpose of proving they had a second experience with God. The key to understanding their presence is found in the verses describing them. Look at verse 45 and 46 of chapter 10. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. You see, there were Christian Jews present on that occasion who were not yet aware that the Church of Jesus Christ was also to include Gentiles. Peter himself didn't know this before his vision of the sheet coming down from heaven. God had to teach it to him in a special vision. But now it became evident that God was doing the very same thing to Gentiles that he had done to Jews back on the day of Pentecost. And it was an earth-shattering revelation to those Christian Jews. And it was necessary for God to do something spectacular to convince them that God was really baptizing Gentiles into the body of Christ just like he did Jews. Peter believed it. He had a revelation from God. But how about the rest of these folks? God chose to duplicate the phenomenon of tongues as it occurred at Pentecost to convince them. Having tongues in Acts 10 were for the purpose of showing that the Spirit of God was doing the same work in Gentiles that he did in Jews. And I want you to notice the emphasis on this concept all the way through the narrative. Verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They received the Holy Spirit just like we received him, you see. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them the same way he fell on us at the beginning. The emphasis is on the sameness, you see. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? The same gift. That means the Holy Spirit. God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean the gift of tongues. They received on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the folks in Cornelius' house received the same gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's the emphasis. God's doing the same thing to Gentiles, you see. And incidentally, the bystanders in Cornelius' house understood that the tongue speakers were magnifying God. It says so back in 10:46. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So if they knew they were magnifying God, they must have understood the language they were speaking. So this was an existing foreign language, just like on the day of Pentecost. And that, now listen, that would serve as a sign to any unbelieving Jews who were present there, on the outskirts, looking in, and so fulfill the primary purpose for tongues, as revealed in Isaiah 11:28. And 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22, a sign to unbelieving Israelites. But to reiterate the emphasis of the context, we now know that all Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers are regenerated, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. We know that. The Holy Spirit did the same thing for Gentiles as He did for us at the beginning, Peter said, on the day of Pentecost. And that exciting day in the house of a Roman centurion was designed to teach us that primary fact according to the inescapable emphasis of the biblical writer himself when he recorded it. Five or six times over, they did the same thing, or God did the same thing, just like happened to us. That was the point, the sameness of it. God duplicated tongues on this occasion to show that the same thing happened to Gentiles, to prove to those Jews who were very bigoted and prejudiced that the body of Christ was going to include Gentiles as well as Jews. And the story in Acts 10 doesn't give any justification to the modern tongue speaker for his experience. If Acts 10 is to provide the pattern for subsequent occurrences of the Spirit's baptism, as the Pentecostalists often do, they turn to the narrative in Acts and say, this is the pattern. You see, if Acts 10 is the pattern, then the Spirit's baptism happens automatically to all true believers at the moment they trust Christ as Savior. Apart from any knowledge of the doctrine of the Spirit's baptism, and apart from any seeking the Spirit's baptism. You see? And that's far closer to what we believe than what they believe. Far closer. To insist on tongues as the evidence of their spiritual baptism would again drive us to the conclusion that anybody who didn't speak in tongues wasn't truly saved, because when you trust Christ as Savior, you're baptized into the body. That's what happened to Cornelius the moment he trusted Christ as Savior. And tongues wasn't to prove he was a Christian, was it? Nobody would say that you're not a Christian if you haven't spoken in tongues. At least I don't think they would. Maybe some would. But that's the conclusion to which you're driven if you say Acts 10 is the norm for this age. That speaking in tongues as an evidence of the baptism is the norm for this age. You've got to say that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not saved. And I don't think many folks would be willing to draw that conclusion. Turn over to Acts chapter 19 for the third occurrence of tongues in the book of Acts. I've already mentioned that some say tongues were spoken in Acts 8, but it doesn't say they were, so I'm ignoring that. I don't think they were, because God didn't tell us they were, but even if they were, it was no problem. That was another unusual situation when Samaritans first got saved. See, first Jews, then half-Jews or Samaritans, then full Gentiles. And if God did use tongues in Samaria in Acts 8, then it's to tell us the same thing that God did for half-Jew, half-Gentile folks, the same thing He did for those Jews on Pentecost. But I don't even think they were spoken. But they were in Acts 19, so let's turn there. The last occurrence of tongues in the book of Acts. And when it happens, we have the benefit of the two previous occurrences to help us understand it. Remember, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit began His distinctive ministries of this age, especially the ministry of baptizing believers into the body of Christ. The ministry which brought about the church of Jesus Christ, that brought it into existence. And tongues that day were to announce to Israel nationally this purpose of God in setting them aside and instituting the church, and also to authenticate the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Pentecost. We have that now behind us. Then in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house, God was showing the Gentile believers were to experience the same blessings in Christ that Jewish believers experienced, the same ministries of the Holy Spirit. But a question still remains for the reader of Acts who knew anything about the Word of God, the history of the Old Testament, the life of Christ, the ministry of John the Baptist. Some were probably asking themselves, what about those disciples of John who are really believers in an Old Testament sense, who repented of their sins and anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but never learned that Christ came and died for their sins and never put their personal trust in Jesus Christ. They believed that God would make a provision for sins. They were even baptized under repentance, on account of their repentance, in order to show that they were prepared for the coming of the Messiah, but they never met him. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to be saved in a New Testament sense of that word? Are they going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? They never knew anything about Christ's substitutionary death on Calvary. What about them? Acts 19 assures us that the moment they trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and their sin bearer, they too are saved in the full New Testament sense of that word. They're baptized into the body of Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and sealed by the Spirit of God under the day of redemption. Now, since this new ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the most distinctive things about New Testament salvation, the Apostle Paul determined their spiritual condition by questioning them in this very area about the Holy Spirit, asking them concerning their relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now look at it in Acts 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" Now, that's a very misleading translation. The Pentecostalists have found a great deal of comfort in the King James rendering of that verse. That is not what Paul said at all. The Greek text makes it very clear that Paul said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That was the question he asked. And that helps us understand this whole situation a great deal better. Not, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" No, no, no. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why did Paul ask them that question? He was trying to determine the object of their faith. If they had merely believed that Messiah was coming, well then, Paul knew that they were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. If they trusted the Messiah himself, and having come to know that he died for their sins and he rose for their justification, then he knew that they would know they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So he finds out whether they're saved or not by questioning them in the area of the Holy Spirit. If they had trusted the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, they would have known they had received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. But they said unto him, verse 2, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit." And the fact that they never heard of the Holy Spirit reveals to the Apostle Paul that they had never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and that they were not genuinely born again. So what's Paul going to do? He's going to tell them how to get born again. He's not going to tell Christians how to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecostalists would lead us to believe is happening here. But it isn't. Look at verse 4. "Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him." That is, on Jesus Christ. Folks, he says, you missed the real import of John's message. John said you had to believe on Jesus Christ, and evidently you haven't believed on him. You've never met him because you don't have the Holy Spirit. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. That was the emphasis of Paul's message, just as it was the emphasis of Peter's message in the house of Cornelius. The whole point of John's ministry was faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do. Trust Christ as your Savior. And they made the right decision. They trusted Christ as their Savior, and they testified to that fact by water baptism. Verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." You see, if you were baptized before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Acts 19 sets a precedent. And I think that it's valid to make this application while it has nothing to do with tongues whatsoever. Let me just put in a word for baptism. These people had been baptized by a great man of God, but they didn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But when they came to know Him as Savior, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you were baptized before you came into a personal, knowledgeable, willful trust in Jesus Christ, then here's a precedent. Maybe you ought to testify to your salvation now by believers' baptism. And immediately upon their faith and their baptism, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, verse 6, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the tongues of which we read here, I think, were to teach that disciples of John or Old Testament saints who trusted Christ as their Savior were assured of the same position in Christ as other Jews and Gentiles. That's the purpose on this occasion. And that lesson, which was taught by tongues, really doesn't ever need to be taught again. We now know that Old Testament saints, that Jews, that Samaritans are half Jews or Gentiles, it matters not. Whoever it is, trusts Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God begins His work in their lives and makes them members of the body of Christ. And it's clear from the context that this was not a second work in believers. It happened in the general time frame of their salvation. Verse 6 says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, as if it happened the moment they believed and then were baptized. Furthermore, the Spirit came not upon some of them who were tarrying and seeking the baptism, but by a sovereign act of God, he came upon all those disciples of John there who trusted Christ that day. And again, if there's any logical consistency to Luke's record in the book of Acts, and to his literary method as he pens this book, we may assume once more that tongues here were existing languages, not ecstatic utterances. And that if any unbelieving Jews were present on that occasion, the tongues constituted a sign for them. Because that's the primary purpose of tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22. Now it's interesting to note that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in this context in Acts 19. It says in verse 6, the Spirit of God came on them. Probably refers to His indwelling. This was their original reception of the Spirit as new believers. It wasn't a second work. And if this occasion is to be the pattern for the entire age of grace, as Pentecostalists often lead us to believe, then we are again forced to the conclusion that those who have not spoken in tongues have not received the Holy Spirit and therefore are not even saved. And I don't think any thinking Pentecostalist would say that. But if we're going to insist that the book of Acts is our pattern, that's what we're forced to say. You've got to speak in tongues to be saved. And that is heresy. Pentecostal attempts to justify their experience from the book of Acts simply do not fit the facts as the Bible records them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is always sovereignly accomplished in the lives of all true believers, apart from any human seeking or pleading or raising the hands or waving handkerchiefs or opening the mouth and letting noises come out, or any other device that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, people in the charismatic movement encourage others to do in order to get the baptism and speak in tongues. You don't find any of that in the book of Acts at all. It is always a sovereign work of God upon all those who believe. And speaking in tongues is always incidental to the main purpose of the narrative, always secondary in importance. Even a casual reading of the book of Acts will reveal that on numerous occasions, folks came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and multiplied thousands are involved on some of these occasions. Read through the book and see it over and over again. Many occasions. And thousands come to know Christ. Furthermore, there are 8 other instances beside Acts 2 where it says, and the believers were filled with the Holy Ghost. The filling of the Spirit happens at least 8 more times. And the result is the power of the Holy Spirit and fantastic results. Yet, in spite of all this that transpired, in the entire book of Acts, tongues are only mentioned 3 times. They only occurred 3 times. And that among relatively small groups of people and for very specific and particular reasons which cannot be duplicated today. Like in Acts 2 as a sign to unbelieving Israel. In Acts 10 to show that the same thing happened to Gentiles as Jews. And in Acts 19 that the same thing happened to Old Testament saints when they trusted Jesus Christ. Those lessons are taught us through tongues in the book of Acts, and those lessons don't ever need to be taught again. We now know those things. God taught them to us in the book of Acts. This is the book which Pentecostalists use to encourage all believers to speak in tongues. They don't normally get that from 1 Corinthians. Most Pentecostalists admit that in 1 Corinthians, tongues is a gift given to only some believers. But they use the book of Acts to encourage all Christians to seek tongues. Yet in the book they use to teach that all believers should speak in tongues, the evidence is woefully lacking. You see, Luke's human inclination as the author of Acts probably would have been to magnify the miraculous and the spectacular. And certainly speaking a foreign language you never studied is rather spectacular. But you see, Luke could not exalt tongues above their divinely appointed purpose, because he wrote his book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is obvious from the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that tongues are far less important than most contemporary tongue speakers are making them. Tongues are a very insignificant part of the entire ministry of the early church in the book of Acts. Yet, unfortunately, in many circles today, where this charismatic movement is strong, people go right on elevating the tongues experience to a place of extreme importance, urging all Christians to seek this experience diligently so that their spiritual lives might be revitalized. And they continue to divide Christians into the spiritually elite who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and have proved it by speaking in tongues, and the spiritually impoverished like us who haven't spoken in tongues. Even though it's very unimportant in the book of Acts compared to what really happened there, modern tongue speakers go on to elevate it to a place of primary importance and even divide Christians over this issue. I think we're agreed that a revitalized spiritual life is something we all need, and the control of the Spirit of God needs to penetrate every nook and cranny of our lives. And in most of our lives, he hasn't even begun to do that yet. I think we need a closer walk with God and a sweet prayer life and power in witnessing and the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace, to be born in us in new degrees. We need that. God knows we need it. But nowhere in the Word of God does it ever even remotely imply that all that is to be found through speaking in tongues. Nowhere. All that is to be found in a complete yieldedness to the control of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. All that is to be found when we turn over the reins of our lives to Him. When we spend time in His presence through prayer. When we spend time in His Word, learning what God expects of our lives. When we learn how to depend upon Him moment by moment in our everyday Christian walk to help us obey His Word so that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's involved in a Spirit-filled life, which has nothing to do with tongues. It has to do with control, yieldedness, fellowship, communion, dependence upon the Spirit of God. That's where the power is to be found. That's where it's at, believer. to use a modern expression, in this day and age, the action for the Christian is found in a life of total surrender to the will of God, to the control of Jesus Christ, and obedience to the standard of God's Word through the power of the indwelling Spirit. And when we learn what that's all about, there's going to be more love, more peace, more joy than we ever knew. And it's not anything to do with tongues at all. It's not even related to tongues. I'd like to challenge Emmanuel Faith Community Church to show the world that there is real love in Jesus Christ, that there is joy unspeakable and full of glory, that there's peace in every trial and testing, every tempestuous situation of life. There's long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control like the world has never seen. But it's not found in a tongues experience. It's found in a walk with God and a yieldedness to His control. Let's show the world, shall we? Let's fully and completely stop ruling and running our own lives and turn ourselves over to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and say, "Here I am, Lord. You take me and use me. All that I am, all that I have, it's at your disposal. I only want your will, God, nothing else. Here's my life. Now, God, control it moment by moment for your glory." If we'll do that, God's going to bring about some changes in our lives, some transformations that are going to make an impression on a lot of people and could change a world for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll take these truths once again, burn the facts into our minds, but more than that, O God, burn the application into our very souls. And use it, we ask you, to transform our lives for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our soon returning King. Amen.